So, this morning then, I'd like us to turn our attention to two important yet oftentimes misunderstood topics, and that is conflict and forgiveness. And we'll try to focus a little more on the forgiveness side than the conflict side. But that's those are two important topics. And of course, as you can well imagine, today's going to be more or less of an overview of these important topics, given the fact that entire volumes and books and sermons have been given on each aspect or small segments of each and every one of these. So this is going to be an overview. John MacArthur notes that many, if not most, of the personal problems Christians seek counseling for eventually boil down to one issue: forgiveness. If you want healthy relationships and healthy resolution to problems that threaten your relationships, don't underestimate the power of forgiveness. This is important. That's the end of the quote, but this is important. When we forgive others, it is one of the means by which God brings glory to himself. I'm sure you can relate to that. Let's just begin in a word of prayer. Father, these are indeed important topics. They are issues that we deal with every day of our lives because of who we are, who others are, and because of the fallen nature of man himself. And Father, we would just ask that you would bless our time together this morning as we open your word, as we seek to derive principles from your word and a deeper and perhaps clearer understanding of what your word and what you have to say about conflict in our lives, and of course, and most especially, forgiveness as a way and a means of resolving conflict. So Father, we would just ask that you would bless this morning, the opening of your word, and help us to apply these things to our lives so that we might not be merely hearers of your word, but also doers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning then, I'd like to begin by talking about conflict, and we'll move into then why talk about forgiveness, why is forgiveness necessary, what is forgiveness, when and how do we forgive, and then of course, hopefully, time remaining, we'll look at some practical applications of how we can become more forgiving in our lives. So, to begin with then, why talk about forgiveness? Why is forgiveness necessary? There's one word answer for that, which I'm sure all of you are already aware of, and that answer is, of course, sin. Sin is the primary cause of problems in our lives, in our hearts, and it's the reason why forgiveness is necessary. But let's examine that perhaps just a little bit more closely. We begin with corporate sin. Let's begin with sin in general. And what I'd like you to do is, you can follow along in your Bibles. We'll be looking at actually quite a few verses over the course of the study this morning, so you don't necessarily have to flip to every single one, but if you have pen and paper, you might want to just jot some of the references down to check them up in the future over the course of the week or later this afternoon. But let's just begin with what Scripture tells us about fallen human nature. In other words, people who we used to be, perhaps to some degree we still are, and of course many of the people that we interact with and deal with on a daily basis as we live our lives. Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3, actually begins by saying and telling us, for the choir director, it's a psalm of David, and he says, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God, they have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Well, if nobody does good, it's pretty hard to be positive and upbeat in that kind of environment, which you just know will naturally lend itself to having struggles and conflicts and problems in life. Let's see how the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 follows this passage up and kind of elaborates on it somewhat. In Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32, Romans 1, 28 to 32. And he writes, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with what? Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Wow. It's a world without government, a world with total anarchy. If everybody was to go and do these things to the extent that they're capable of, we live in a very, very fallen world, and a world that is in great need of a solution to this. And of course, the solution is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we take heart in the fact that, well, we aren't really all that bad. We do have some positive qualities and traits and characteristics which kind of help tamp down all those negative things and help us to get along with other people. And indeed, that's true. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll read verses 9 to 11. And let's take comfort and take heart in the fact and recognize the fact that as believers, as Christians, we don't have to live like that. We don't live like that. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That's a similar list to what we just read in Romans. Verse 11, here's the hope. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you." Such were. Past tense. Fact is that, yes, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were prone to undertaking to be self-centered. We did things, what we did for our own purposes, for our own means, for our own ends, for our own desires. But such were some of us. And thanks be to God, we are that no longer. Having said that, there's still problems, there's still conflicts, there's still strife within Christian families, between Christian couples, between members in churches here in Edmonton and around the world. So what's up with that? Why are we still faced with those things? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and find out what our response is as believers. Ephesians 4, 17 to the end of the chapter there, to verse 32. And let's look at what Paul says is supposed to be the case here. Ch- chapter 4, verse 17. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have learned, heard him, and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which, in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Why is Paul writing these words? Why is he writing these words to the Ephesians? These are Christians. This is a church. He's writing these words as a reminder that despite the standing that we have in Jesus Christ, we're not perfect. We know we're not perfect, but he's reminding us of the fact that we're not perfect and that we struggle with sin every day. And because we are sinners, forgiven sinners, and that we do struggle, that in fact, inevitably, we're going to run into conflict with other people. We're going to disappoint them. We're going to say things and do things that hurt other people. Hopefully, never maliciously, sometimes accidentally, but nevertheless, these things do happen. So we have corporate fallen nature. We have mankind in and of himself, before becoming converted, before being saved, before being elected by God, before the foundations of the earth, to be saved and to be made holy before God in eternity, we have man in rebellion against God, naturally evil. As saved individuals, as saved men and women, boys and girls, some of us, as Christians, we are freed from bondage to having to do those things, and yet we continue to do them nevertheless. We know that. We know that sanctification is an important process in our lives. More specifically, what are some of the things that Christians struggle with, cause conflicts, and require forgiveness for? Well, there are four general categories, if you will, of sin or conflict, which we kind of still engage in as believers. And James, in James 4, these are familiar verses, I'm sure, to you. In James 4, verses 1 through 3, he addresses some of them. He says, so, writing to the church, writing to Christians, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? In other words, there are quarrels and conflicts among you, but what are those sources? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So there's a specific area which Christians, at least the Christians that James is writing to in that day, and I don't think we're any a whole lot different than that, we struggle with pleasures and with desires for ourselves, and therefore we have lust for material objects or, I don't know, perhaps people. We have envy. We have greed. We want what other people have. We're not satisfied sometimes with what we have. And therefore that causes quarrels and conflicts, perhaps between couples, perhaps parents and children. That might be a natural application of that. And it can even lead to, in extreme situations, of course, war and murder itself. We also have other examples of things that cause problems in our lives today. Poor communication, resulting in misunderstandings. And you don't need to turn to this, but in Joshua 22, verses 10 through 34, it recounts the building of an altar by the sons of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, and how the other tribes of Israel misunderstood, they misinterpreted the building of this altar and interpreted it as a sign of independence and rebellion against God and against their fellow brothers and tribes of Israel. And they were just about to go out, declare all-out war, crush them, and make them pay for this misperceived rebellion that was going on. However, fortunately, they got together and decided to talk about it first. And as a result of the discussion, they came to an understanding as to how this altar's purpose was to serve as a reminder, a God-centered reminder to these three tribes who were isolated because of the Jordan River from their brothers, the rest of Israel. And they came to realize that it wasn't, in fact, rebellion or independence or anything at all, but a simple miscommunication problem, which just about resulted in all-out war. These things can and still do happen in nations today, and of course in families today. There's another broad category or area in which people find themselves in conflict, and that is a competition over limited resources. And then, of course, time and money are the big ones. Those are always limited and short supply. An example of that would be in Genesis, of course, 13 verses 1 through 12, where Abraham and Lot's servants are fighting, they're quarreling, they're squabbling over the fact that their herds have outgrown the local area to sustain them, and they're getting into beating each other up and probably stealing each other's, you know, maybe even, who knows what's going on. You can read between the lines. This is happening, and the bottom line is, this results in Abram going to Lot and saying, we can't allow this situation to continue, carry on any further, any longer. I'll tell you what, you choose where you want to go, and wherever you want to go, I'll go in the opposite direction. So we'll separate our forces, our families, our herds and flocks, and try to find an area that's sustainable, which is, of course, what they did. Lot went to the Jordan Valley, ended up settling in the areas of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abram went his way and settled in Canaan. And then, of course, finally, we have perhaps the most important one, and that is the area of differences in values, goals, gifts, calling, priorities, expectations, interests or opinions, all those things. And here's an interesting note between two very, very strong, well-known Christians in Acts chapter 15. We see an example here. We have Paul and Barnabas talking about heading back at the end of their second missionary journey. And unfortunately, what had happened was there's a young fellow by the name of Mark who was with them, and Mark had bailed out on him. Paul wasn't very happy about that. Barnabas was, well, forgive and forget or whatever, but Paul didn't trust Mark anymore. So in Acts 15, verse 39, we actually read an example there. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and left. So they parted ways. They had obviously a massive disagreement. Doesn't say that they came to any kind of, blows or anything, but this is clearly between two strong pillars of the faith, early church men who were apostles, who were converting other people, and they had such a disagreement that they agreed to disagree and go their own ways in order for the situation to resolve itself. One thing to note is that while sin, corporate sin, fallen human nature sin and the sin that we still engage in every so often and as little as possible, of course, by God's grace. But sin oftentimes leads to conflict, but doesn't always result in conflict. There's personal sin. There's sins that people commit in their minds and perhaps in private that don't impact anybody else specifically. And so conflict doesn't necessarily arise from that. Perhaps you may be conflicted with a guilty conscience and you may have to deal with your sin before God. You do have to deal with your sin before God, because if God loves you, he'll bring that sin before you and before you and before you until such time as you're a miserable wreck and a wretch, just like David was when he was when he had sinned with Bathsheba, and where he laments how he was laying in bed and his bones were aching and he couldn't sleep and that sort of a thing, right? So that's God's mercy upon believers who love him and who are harboring hidden sin. There comes a time, but not all sin does result in conflict. Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, he actually writes a definition or provides a definition of conflict that says it's a difference in opinion or purpose that frustrates someone's goals or desires. I think that's a pretty good definition. It basically is a difference in opinion or purpose that frustrates someone's goals or desires. That's the key thing. You're frustrating somebody. What does frustration mean? You're pulling out your hair, you're grumbling and complaining, and you're just not happy about the situation you find yourself, and so therefore conflict arises. Discontent, grumbling, whatever. So that is what conflict is. Not all conflict or discontent or disagreements are necessarily or inherently sinful, like I said. They could be personal, but even corporately, as a body, within the church body itself, not all conflict or differences of opinion are sinful. They can actually be beneficial. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 31, it's a fairly lengthy piece there, but the idea here is, and we'll probably just read part of it. If you have some study Bibles, you might see a heading or at the front of this piece that isn't inspired, but it does capture this in its essence, and it says, "Unity and diversity in one body. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And if the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, then where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be?" And the rest of the passage just elaborates on that. The point being that we're all different. We all possess gifts. We all possess talents. We have opinions. We have various degrees of knowledge. Some of us are young Christians. Some of us are mature Christians. We have different priorities, perhaps, in worship and life. The fact is that we're still all members of one body. And that body is found and exhibited in unity, in functioning, in getting along together. So even though in a body like ours, if there are differences eschatological or any other theological types of things, the fact is that we can get along. We can love one another. We can build each other up and encourage each other. It's not a cause for dissension or grumbling or anything else. It's just a fact of life, and we can rejoice in the fact that we're not all ears, or that we're all not noses or something like that, or big toes, because that would be kind of really awkward. So it's really good that we are all different and we have different opinions and bring different priorities to our worship and to our lives, in the sense of how we emphasize things, and that's a good thing. We should note that unity is the operative point that Paul is making here, not uniformity. Uniformity isn't necessarily required. Uniformity is a nice thing. Everybody kind of wears the same things and has their hair the same way, and that's kind of nice in a way because everybody looks the same and we get along, but that's not critical. The important thing is to be unified in our love for Christ, in our worship of God, to have our priorities straight, and to get along with one another. That's important. Look at conflict, and this is important, look at conflict as an opportunity to demonstrate the love of power, the love and power of God in our lives. I'm going to say that again because this is really important. Look at conflict, wherever it may occur, between husbands and wives, parents and children, members of the body, at workplace, between believers and unbelievers, as an opportunity to demonstrate the love and power of God in our lives. That's the purpose. That's the purpose of conflict. That's why God allows us to come into contact with and have friction with other people. Why? Because he wants us to consider how in that situation we can demonstrate his love, his power that we have in our lives to those whom we are in conflict with. It's an opportunity to witness, to share God and his glory and his peace and his joy in the midst of trying circumstances. 1 Corinthians 10. 31. We're right in 1 Corinthians anyways. Let's just turn to 1 Corinthians 10, 31 to 11:1. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So whatever it is then, whatever we eat, drink, whatever we do, the purpose then is to give glory and to bring glory to God. A main text, an important text, with respect to forgiveness is Matthew chapter 18. And I'd like you to turn to there if you haven't opened your Bibles at this point. You've just been noting some of the references and the like. Just open your Bibles to Matthew 18, 21 to 35, and I'd like to just drill into this a little bit more detail as Jesus talks to his disciples about forgiveness. This is referred oftentimes to the parable of the unmerciful servant, but we're going to begin just before that parable begins by hearing Peter ask Jesus a question. Matthew chapter 18, 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 77 times, or seven times 70. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he'd begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the lord of that slave felt compassion, and released him, and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling, and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then, summoning him, his lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Note, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. We are not to turn a blind eye to sin, and we'll talk about that momentarily, as exemplified by the other servants. But what I want to do is just give you a quick little context, and then we'll look into this a little bit more detail. So Matthew 18, the whole chapter, deals with sin within the context of the church itself. Verses 1 to 5 speak about the need to have humility, that we as believers and as members of the body need to have humility. Verses 6 to 9 speak about taking sin seriously and not ignoring it. That's an important point. Verses 10 through 14 speak about loving lost and wayward people, those who are straying and those who are struggling perhaps with sin or personal problems in their lives. Verses 15 to 20, most of you already know or are familiar with that. It speaks about confronting sin and the formal church discipline, the process of church discipline that goes on. And verses 21 through 35, which we just read, of course, speaks about the need for forgiveness. So the context of this particular passage is that Jesus has just taught his disciples about confronting sin and seeking reconciliation. That's what this whole church discipline passage is about. We know that verses 15 to 19 talk about that, and he actually says there, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. So the idea here is that if somebody's sinning in a egregious, outrageous, impactful way that will bring disrepute to the body of the church, to fellow believers, that it can't be overlooked, that it's habitual, that it needs to be addressed, the point is, address it. Don't sweep it under the carpet. We'll talk about that just momentarily there. And this parable, and Peter's question then is, well, how many times, you know, how many times am I supposed to go and confront my brother about his sin? The point that Jesus is making in response to Peter's question is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many times somebody who is sinning comes and asks for your forgiveness, forgive him. Forgive her. That is based, of course, on genuine repentance, and we'll talk about that as well in terms of, well, what if somebody just, you know, pops you in the nose and says, sorry, and then does it again, pokes you in the eye, and sorry. Do you keep forgiving somebody like that? Well, that's obviously a difficult or different situation altogether. So the words, I'm sorry, or will you forgive me? I shouldn't have done that. And then the repetition of the same offense indicates perhaps that the person's heart isn't quite in the right place to receive the kind of forgiveness and that other steps may need to be taken. And we're almost running out of time to talk about that. Okay, so let's talk about then, so what is forgiveness? What is Jesus saying here in terms of what is forgiveness and when and how do we forgive? Well, first of all, forgiveness is to release from legal or moral obligation or consequence, to cancel, to remit, or to pardon. And that's obviously what happened in the parable. Here's this wealthy man, this lord, who's got obviously a very important man working for him, a slave, who was probably in a large position of power. This would be probably something where you might say the equivalent of, no, there's no equivalence in our modern day culture and in some respects because we don't have those types of hugely important people that are basically dictators of their country to the degree that there's no accountability and they've got people working for them that basically run the shop and pay them all kinds of monies. But the idea here is that there's a slave who is in a position of power to have accumulated a massive debt. 10,000 talents in today's money is like the equivalent of several billions and billions of dollars. Lots of money. Can't repay it, ever. It's over your head. You've been embezzling, swindling, doing all kinds of bad investments and everything else to the tune of multiple billions of dollars, and now it's time to pay the piper, and you've got no 2 cents to rub together. And despite your best intentions, and of course the fact that you want to pay back this money in the most desperate way, because you know that you're going to be really, really severely hurt by this person, either financially or physically or whatever, as it turns out, that you want to repay this debt, but you've got no means. So the only thing you can do is throw yourself upon the mercy of the court, in this case, the mercy of the king or this lord, and say, will you forgive it? Will you forgive me? I can't do it. I can't repay you. I'd like to. In fact, I'll do whatever I can to pay you back. And what does this guy do? What does this lord do? He says, forget about it. It's okay. You don't have to worry about it. I forgive you the multiple billions of dollars. I've found it in my heart to absorb the personal loss of this financial loss. You don't have to pay it. None of it? None of it. Wow. That is huge. That is big. That is news. Very, very newsworthy. A lot of people are going to be talking out in the streets about this guy who's been forgiven a ton of money. What does he do? He goes out and he finds some guy who used to work for him, slave who's reporting to him. And this slave owes him actually a fair amount of money. It's not billions of dollars, but it's, say, $30,000 equivalent. It's 100 denarii, 100 days' wages, a third of a year, depending on how much you make every year, is a lot of money. It's still in the thousands, unless you're really small and you're working in McDonald's or something, but you're still making a lot of money. It's not chump change, so it's you kind of miss that out of your pocket. What does he do? He goes and he lays his hands on him, starts to choke this guy out, say, pay me the money you owe me. And this poor guy saying, I don't have the money. I can't afford to pay you right now, but I'll do my best. And what happens? It's not good enough. So he goes and he throws the guy into the poorhouse or into some kind of position where he's not going to get out of. He's taken away from his wife and his kids or whatever, and he's got to work it off. The other slaves who've heard about all this, big news in the street, this guy's been forgiven billions of dollars, won the lotto basically, has gone and choked out some poor little hireling and hasn't extended the same degree of forgiveness or mercy. So the parable comes around. Jesus says the Lord hears about it, finds out what's going on, and he says to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me and you didn't do the same. You are now going to pay that whole debt. And he throws him, of course, into the jail where he's going to be tortured. And he says, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. That's the point that Jesus is making. We have been forgiven much. Christ has forgiven God through Christ has forgiven us much, more than we could ever pay, more than we could even fathom or imagine in our wildest dreams what eternal isolation from God is like versus now being reconciled through Jesus Christ and having eternal life with God. That debt is immense. Cannot picture it. That's what's been forgiven to us through Christ. When somebody comes to us in a family situation, in a work situation, wherever you might be, and they say, I messed up. I did something I shouldn't have done. Will you forgive me? How can we not? How can we not forgive somebody who owes us nothing compared to what we've been forgiven? And if we don't think in those terms, if we're thinking, well, you know what? I don't know. Let me think about that. I'll get back to you about whether I forgive you or not. Or that was really, really painful. That was really, really, really hurtful. I, you know what? That hurt me so much. I don't think I'm ever going to get over that. You still have to put it into the perspective of what has Christ done for us? What is Christ doing for us, that we would withhold or begrudge somebody else who has offended us, who has hurt us in such a small, relatively speaking, small, minor way, our forgiveness for what they've done, forgive their debt to us, that we can't extend that. Clearly, we are told, we are commanded by Jesus to extend that graciousness, to extend that forgiveness, to extend that love and that compassion, that mercy to somebody else in the same way as we ourselves have had our sins, our guilt, our debt remitted or pardoned. I have so much more to say about this, and it's time to stop. So let's leave it at that, and we will carry on next time, whenever that will be, and we will talk. But I think the point, we got to a good point in the text where we understand the need for forgiveness, the need for compassion, the fact that as believers, we have been forgiven much. We are still prone to irritating, to annoying, and to sinning against other people. We need to ask for forgiveness, and we need to extend forgiveness when and as asked. And that is what we need to take away from this morning's passage. Just bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Lord and Savior has provided us with direction and guidance to us in terms of how we are to treat one another, as to how we are to treat unbelievers, those who despise us, those who insult us, those who hurt us, those who take advantage of our goodwill and our good nature and our love for you. Father, we are commanded to in turn love them as you have loved us. Father, we would just ask that we could apply this to our hearts and to our lives, that we would go forth knowing that because of your great love for us, that we can but only do the same for those who we live with, who we work with, and we just ask that we would be able to do this in an impactful way, in a way that conveys to those whom we are dealing with and whom we are forgiving and who have asked perhaps for forgiveness or have done us wrong, in such a way that Christ might shine in our hearts and our lives, that they would take notice, that they would say, this is very, very unexpected. I was expecting retribution or anger or bitterness or for you not to talk to me anymore. And instead, they received forgiveness. Forgiveness truly and graciously given because we need to, because we have to, and also because we want to, because of your love poured out and lavishly upon us. So we thank you for these things now. We ask that you'd help us to do this, apply this to our lives in the weeks and months and years ahead. And we give you all the praise, all the glory in Jesus' name and for his name's sake. Amen.